Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you.
We continue today and just next Sunday our series in Ephesians, and I'd be grateful if you could turn with me there. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Let's pray together as we begin. God, our Father, we thank you for the practical nature of your word, that you show us how to live life in your world according to your will and in your way. The words are clear enough on the page, but we need your help, our Father, to be willing to obey and to be able to obey. So we pray that as we listen this morning, you would be at work in our hearts by your Spirit, preparing us to obey, that in the days ahead we might grow into the likeness of Christ in increasing measure. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, Valentine's Day is, of course, the day of the grand gesture, the day in the year where we hope that the deficiencies of 364 days will be remedied by that big and very expensive bouquet of flowers and that very nice box of chocolates. Of course, it's important to remember February the 14th and not to forget it, nor to get the date mixed up and think that the 14th was actually the 13th, as someone in our house did until he got bailed out by a reminder from his 7-year-old daughter. Thank you, Bella. It's somewhat embarrassing when that happens. It's important not to miss Valentine's, but it is, as we all know, even more important to invest in the other 364 days of the year. In loving relationships, it is the day-to-day that really counts. And as in our human relationships, so too in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The day-to-day, the ordinary, the regular rhythms of life are actually of the greatest importance. In fact, as Paul wants us to see this morning, God is deeply interested in the very ordinary rhythms and patterns of your life and of my life. Throughout this whole section of Ephesians, we've been learning how God wants us to live each day as children of light who shine brightly in a very dark world. The broader theme of these immediate verses is the theme of submission. Verse 21 of chapter 5 acts as a kind of heading over this little section. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this submission, as we thought about last week, it's not a chaotic thing so that we're all just falling over one another, submitting to one another in every context all the time. No, this is an ordered submission. It is shaped by context. It is shaped by God-given roles. We looked at the dynamics of this within the marriage relationship. We saw what reverence to Christ looks like in this very unique, in this very special context. And those of us who are married, I think we felt the full force of the challenge of God's word in that area because his standard is so very high. But Paul has more to say to us on this whole topic of submission. Today he'll show us that there is an appropriate order of submission and leadership within the wider household and within the workplace as well. We start with the home, verse 1. Notice it again with me. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In words often attributed to Mark Twain, a man recalls this attitude toward his father in the days of his youth. When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant that I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in those 7 years. There is this tendency, isn't there? Inbuilt, hardwired within us in our sinfulness to resist and even to despise parental leadership and parental authority. And those teenage years, they can be a little rough. Now, not all young people go through that sort of thing. And we've got some wonderful young people here at the Met who are really and seriously pursuing godliness. But I think we know that we've all exhibited those rebellious tendencies ourselves to some extent. If we're parents, we'll all have experienced something of this from our own children, differing degrees, of course. And some parents, well, they'll have had the heartbreaking experiences, maybe this is you, of uncontrollable children, rebellious teenagers bent on self-destruction, adult children who have just rejected their parents entirely. We see it all over the place. It's part of the wreckage of sin in our hearts and in our society. And the instinct, of course, traces back squarely to the Garden of Eden and to the fall, the rebellious dislike of authority, the sense that I know best and I will pursue my own course and do life my own way. Well, that's just what Adam and Eve felt toward the Lord, wasn't it? That's at the very root of what went wrong in the garden. The instinct, it goes back to the fall, and we see it reflected everywhere in our contemporary society. The effects of it, they spill over into our schools, where maintaining discipline is a huge challenge to our teachers today. In some ways, rebellion against parents is normalized today to an unusual extent in historical terms. The teenage rebellion, it's seen now just as a kind of rite of passage, the breaking away of parents' values and rules as a part of developing one's own identity and so on. But against such a backdrop, Paul calls Christian children to be distinctive. He calls them to be light. He calls them to obey and to honor their parents. The word obey is, of course, quite a strong word. Back in chapter 5 and verse 22, you'll notice that wives were called to submit to their husbands, but not to offer them unqualified obedience. But here the demand is all the stronger, it's all the more rigorous. For a child submitting to parents out of reverence for Christ, well, that will mean obeying what their parents say. Now, that's a big challenge. That's hard teaching. If you are a child or a teenager at home, I guess it's a little bit uncomfortable to engage with this. Perhaps it's actually a little bit humbling to hear this, because if you're being entirely honest, doing what your parents tell you to do is not your favorite hobby at the moment. Maybe, in fact, you have been making it a point of principle just lately to do something of the opposite of what your parents ask you to do. See, the challenge from God's word is a big challenge this morning. But it also raises for us an obvious question, an important question. How far does this requirement extend? Is obedience to parents a lifelong requirement, as some parents would like it to be? I mean, if you're 50 years old and married with your own kids, and your parents want you to do something that's clearly not going to work, it's clearly going to be problematic for you and your spouse and for your children, are you still required to obey them? The instruction to obey flows, of course, from the fifth commandment, quoted there in verse 2, to honor your father and your mother. Now, that commandment is not age-restricted as it is given. The call to honor parents, well, that extends through life, caring for them, giving time and attention to them, making sure that their needs are met in old age. But when it comes to the call to obey, we need to notice the immediate context here in Paul's discussion. Paul seems to be speaking quite clearly about life within the parental home. He seems to be speaking about children at home while they are being raised by their parents. Notice what he says in verse 4. Paul is speaking to fathers about how they bring up their children. And within that context, while that is going on, well, the children, they need to obey. And that's a good and important principle to honor. As Paul says at the end of verse 1, it is intrinsically right. There is something fundamentally right about that. It's woven into the very fabric of society as God has designed it. And even in quite non-Christian cultures, cultures untouched by the gospel, really, you'll still see the principle being accepted. And the commandment, well, it's not there as a burden. As Paul notes, the commandment is the first commandment of Scripture, the only one of the ten that comes with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now, the original promise back in the Ten Commandments was for the Israelites to enjoy long life in the land, that is, the land of promise. Coming into the new covenant situation, we could spiritualize that promise. And so imagine that the idea is that believers will enjoy a happy eternity in the life to come. But it seems to me that the promise is probably more basic and literal. Honoring parents, obeying parents, will mean that life in this world where the Lord has placed you, it's going to go better. Young people are less likely to go and make shipwrecks of their lives through pursuing this youthful rebellion. They're going to benefit from their parents' wisdom and protection and care. You see, this is a good way to live. This is the right way to live. And God blesses those who live His way. And of course, we'll all know stories, tragic stories, of young people who were just rebellious, who made a point of doing precisely the opposite of what their parents told them to do, who seemed intent of making a kind of point out of it, proving a principle, and who did go on to damage themselves as they rejected their parents' good advice and their protections, and who chose a much more damaging way. Well, things haven't gone well for those people. They bear long-term consequences of those decisions. Now, that's actually a good warning and a good reminder for us. There is a flip side to the promise as it's given. Life isn't going to go so well. You won't enjoy this blessing if you're set on rebellion against your parents. Now, you may well consider this and you may say, well, look, my parents, they've got some major weaknesses. I really think they are very wrong about quite a lot of stuff. Sometimes, frankly, they seem like pretty bad parents. Or you may be a believer and you may be saying, look, my parents, they're not even Christians. We have a totally different worldview. Well, Paul doesn't say here that children should obey their parents because they are great parents, or because they're always right, or even because they are necessarily believers. Remember, this whole section is about submitting where God calls us to submit, and to do so out of reverence for Christ. And there in verse 1 of chapter 6, the instruction is to obey your parents in the Lord. That is, obey your parents because you are in the Lord. You belong to Jesus Christ, and you live under the headship, the leadership, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Obviously, if a parent, believing or unbelieving, asks you to do something that dishonors Christ, then your highest allegiance is to Jesus, because you would only obey your parents because you honor Christ. But you honor them, you obey them, because you honor and obey Jesus. And this is what He's called you to do. It's challenging to think this one through a little. It's humbling to think this one through a little. Because actually, your obedience to your mother or your father, it actually shows how well you are obeying your Heavenly Father. It is a good spiritual barometer of your obedience. It is a good barometer of your heart. For those who are kids, teenagers, even young adults at home, what will it mean for you today, for you this week, just to take God's word seriously here in chapter 6? Maybe there's something you need to set right with your mom or your dad. Maybe there's a conversation you need to have. Maybe there's an apology you need to make. Maybe there's just something you need to go home and work through and talk through and pray through. The word to kids and young people here is challenging. The word to parents, to fathers, is no less stretching. Verse 4, notice it with me. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I think we all know something of the dangers of overbearing parenting. We've all heard plenty in recent years about helicopter parents and tiger mothers and so on. A major study at University College London, published not so long ago, attempted to study and quantify the lifelong impact of overbearing parenting. It tracked 5,000 people from birth in 1946, as a major study, right through into their 60s with checkpoints along the way. And it looked at the lifelong impacts of the parenting they received for their overall psychological well-being. And not surprisingly, parents who exercised very strong psychological control of their children, heavy-handed parents, well, they left lasting scars on their kids. And the father's impact, interestingly enough, was particularly significant in this. There were lifelong implications for their happiness and their mental well-being. The researchers found that the impact of such parenting, overbearing parenting, was roughly equivalent to suffering a bereavement for the young person. And so Paul's words, they ring true. Their wisdom is evident. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Now, we're seeing a little bit of a pattern here in Paul's instructions. Where there is a relational dynamic, where one group provides leadership and one needs to submit, when Paul goes on to speak to the leadership group in the equation, husbands, fathers, masters, he doesn't say to them, you know, make sure you get submission out of the other person. You make them submit. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say that. He basically tells the leader within the situation how to make it easy and how to make it pleasant and how to make it good for the other one to follow his leadership. So, fathers, your role, my role, is not to squeeze submission and obedience out of your kids, not to manipulate, not to control. It's not to lay down the law all the time and be a little bit of an ogre. No. Your role is to avoid exasperating your children and then to lead them in a positive way. As I reflect upon this, I think this is some of the most important and urgently needed parenting advice in the whole of the Bible. I think that a lot of parents, a lot of fathers who take their leadership responsibilities within the home seriously, I think a lot of fathers can easily fall into the trap of being heavy-handed. And some will be outright ogres. And they'll do that while imagining that they are following the path of righteousness. But as we look carefully at the Bible's pattern and as we understand it truly, the Bible's model of parenting is not oppressive. It doesn't make for joyless homes and crushed and constrained children. We all know that it can be incredibly hard to provide good leadership in the home. Leadership in the midst of noise and fatigue and pressure. Leadership that has to overcome the sinful heart of the parent and the sinful heart of the child. It's very hard in that context to avoid leading in such a way that the parents just get frustrated and the kids just get exasperated. We know how it happens. We've all seen it happen. Fathers among us, no doubt, we've all been guilty of it, issuing edicts and rules, cracking down on the kids, acting out of frustration and exhaustion, even anger, and just exasperating the kids so that over time that resentment can build. It's easy to do. It's hard to avoid. But at the same time, Paul does give us an alternative. Instead, says Paul, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. The alternative that Paul gives us is actually something harder and not something easier. It's something more thoughtful, something more measured, something more intentional. Don't be a reactionary who just makes these emotional knee-jerk responses. No, says Paul, invest in bringing up the kids in the instruction and the training and the discipline of the Lord. Rather than slamming down rules and rebukes all the time, chastisements and punishments, invest in teaching your kids and showing your kids the Lord's way. Help them to understand what the Word of God will mean for them, what it'll mean to follow Jesus and know Jesus and love Jesus, to live His way and not the world's way. See, this is a better approach, but it's a more difficult one. It would be much easier to write a huge, long rule list and then jump in with punishments when the kids step out of line. It's harder to invest in them and to show them what the Christian life actually looks like, to open up the scriptures with them regularly, to show them how the gospel speaks into their choices and their behaviors and their challenges, how the gospel rebukes them, how the gospel comforts them when they get things wrong, how it helps them. It's hard to model before them the Christian life in such a way that it makes sense to them, in such a way that it rings true to them, with enough honesty for them to know that you're imperfect and sinful just as they are. They'll figure it out anyway. It's hard to then give them enough space and discretion to learn and explore what it means to follow Jesus with you walking alongside them all the way. Reactionary parents can sound terribly pious and godly and so on, but often the long-term fruit tells its own story. You've probably seen that. But the gentle, the loving, the prayerful parents who have done what Paul speaks of here, who have at least tried to do it, none of us do it perfectly. Well, you see the fruit of that in the long term, don't you? Older children who value their parents' insight, who still clearly want their parents in their lives, who are walking with the Lord and pursuing godliness themselves. Speaking here as one flawed father to other flawed fathers, where do you and I need to seek the Lord's help that we might grow in this, that we might do better at this? Where have we actually bred bitterness in our kids by being reactionary or harsh or just too distracted to invest in that instruction piece? Where have we just thrown out a punishment or an angry rebuke because we didn't want to take the time or didn't have the energy to do something more constructive? You see, that's the way of light. In our dark world, we see plenty, sadly, we see plenty of situations where fathers exasperate their children and worse through harsh parenting, through angry parenting, even through abusive parenting. We see plenty of situations where fathers don't bother to discipline at all, where they don't know the instruction of the Lord themselves, so they don't have that to give their kids as a heritage anyway. And so the kids run riot, there's chaos. But Paul calls us Christian parents, Christian fathers especially, he calls us to something different, something distinctive, something that shines in a dark world. That's the home. But now Paul turns to the workplace. I say the workplace, and I think that's the area and the realm of application of verses 5 through 9. But of course, we'll all notice that Paul is speaking there specifically of slaves and of masters. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Now, we can hardly fail to kind of trip over this mention of slavery in the text. We're rightly horrified by the idea of human beings owned as property, bought and sold, denied their freedoms. You'll know that Christians drove the agenda for abolishing the slave trade in the British Empire in the late 18th and early 19th century. And Christians are often at the forefront of addressing modern slavery today. It is a natural outworking of the gospel for slavery to be eradicated. But why then does Paul speak as he speaks here? Why not call for abolition rather than submission? Well, that is a hard question. That's not an easy question. And as we try and grapple with it together, we do need to understand something of the context in which Paul was working and into which he was writing. Slavery in the Roman world wasn't something that happened in the murky shadows on the edge of society, as it so often does in parts of the world today. No, slavery was at the very heart of the economic and even the social system. I gather that up to 40% of the population of Italy were slaves in Paul's day. This was no small thing. This was the way in which the economy ran. Slaves might be treated relatively well. They might rise to a kind of professional status. They might be included in the life of the household in some positive ways. They could be granted their freedom in due course. However, with all that having been said, at the end of the day, slavery was still slavery. And there were plenty of uglinesses and abuses in Roman slavery. And there was nothing nice about it. What then was Paul up to? Well, remember that Ephesians as a book is not about the political or economic structures of society. Paul reminds us earlier on in chapter 5 that the world is a dark place. And there's much that's ugly about this dark society. And his agenda in this letter is not to call for widespread social structural reform. That's not what he's doing in Ephesians. No, his particular agenda is to call Christian believers to live distinctively within a very dark society and a dark world. He is calling us to be light in a dark place. And so here in chapter 6, he doesn't actually urge Christians to revolt against the system. What he urges them to do is to live in righteousness and in godliness where they find themselves on Monday morning. And the basic Monday morning reality for many in the church at Ephesus would have been that they found themselves waking up either as a master or a slave. And so Paul says to them, here is what godliness is going to look like on Monday morning. Praise God, the system has been set aside in many places today. But the principles here in chapter 6, they carry over very naturally, don't they, to the world of work. Presumably not every slave in the church at Ephesus had a good and a kind and a gracious master who invited him to join in the family movie night, who gave health and dental benefits or a lease on a nice new company chariot. I mean, I expect many of them had pretty nasty masters, real slave drivers in quite a literal way. And I expect a lot of folk here in the room, if we asked you what your boss is like, and you shared openly about that, you'd have some things to say. You'd have some stories to tell. That's just the reality. And yet Paul says, obey with respect and with fear, with sincere hearts, just as you would obey Jesus Christ himself. Obey them, serve them well, not just because they're a great boss, not because they're nice to you, not because they pay you well. No, do these things because you revere Jesus Christ, because you belong to Jesus Christ, because you are a slave of Jesus Christ, owned by him, body and soul, and because it pleases Jesus Christ if you do that. Others will be griping in the lunchroom and complaining by the cooler. But as a slave of Christ, you say, you know what, I'm going to give my boss my all. When others are sneaking away early or wasting time at the office when no one's really looking, then behaving very nicely when the boss walks by, you're serving as though the boss were watching the whole time. And you do that because you know that your master in heaven actually is watching the whole time. And you're serving him above all. There's another motivation here, too. I wonder if you noticed it as we read verses 7 and 8. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. I have a kind of amateur layman's interest in economics, and I sometimes read round that subject just a little. But there are certain principles of economics that I find quite hard to understand, certain ideas that don't seem to really fit into the wider system. One such idea is the concept of negative interest. You know, if the interest rate is plus 5%, and if you borrow $100, then they charge you an extra $5 a year on the money. Well, when the interest rate becomes negative, say negative 5%, then if you borrow $100 from the bank, they actually pay you $5 a year to hold on to the money. I mean, how weird is that? Sounds great in some ways. But it does happen from time to time in some countries, in some circumstances. And the principle, it seems to defy all logic. Now, I look at verse 8, and it feels a little bit like that to me. The thing defies the principles that I know. It doesn't seem to fit very well with the gospel that I believe. I mean, the gospel teaches me, you know this, the gospel teaches me that I'm a hopeless sinner defiled, condemned, rightly judged for my sin. I couldn't be saved by my good works in a million years because my righteousness, as the scripture tells me, is as filthy rags before God the Holy Judge. But Jesus, he died for my sin. He took my unrighteousness upon himself and he gave me his righteousness. So now I am saved by faith and not by works so that no one can boast. That is the gospel that we believe, right? That's what we know. That's what we trust. But now as those who have been saved from hell and purchased, as Paul says here, to be slaves of Christ, verse 6, suddenly we are told that we are going to be rewarded for good works. But hold on here. We are slaves bought at a price, owing everything to the Savior, owing everything to the Master. Why would he reward us? Doesn't sound like it fits very well with the gospel. But actually, as we reflect upon that idea just a little more deeply, we find that it fits wonderfully well with the gospel. It fits in with the character of a God who shows lavish, outrageous, unmerited favor to sinners, to rebels, to people like us. It fits with his character that he would add grace upon grace upon grace, so that as we respond to his mercy with our faltering and failing attempts at obedience, he opens up the storehouses of the riches of his grace and he rewards us as we stand before his throne at the final day. What a generous God we have. What a kind and a good master we serve. But what will these rewards be at the final day? What does Paul have in mind? Well, I don't fully know. I don't think it's spelled out in any great detail in the scriptures. Will it be privileges and responsibilities in the heavenly kingdom? Will it be something else? We can only really speculate, but the principle is here so that we can marvel at God and at his kindness to us, so that we can be motivated to obey him and obey him even in very hard circumstances. And think what a beautiful motivation this is on Monday morning. You're at the office and the boss is being demanding or unappreciative or grumpy. The church staff here in the room are just going to have to use a lot of imagination, but do your best. Too much laughter. Your colleagues are beginning to grumble. And you think, my boss is not being great, but my Lord above, he is very kind. And I'm working for him today. He's watching, and he delights in my faithful work. He's even said that he will reward me. My boss down here, he may not notice or appreciate any of this. She may give me a hard time, whatever I do, however hard I try. But the Lord, he is gracious and good and generous, and I am serving him today, and I want to do that well. Now, isn't that transformative when we really internalize it? Doesn't that change Monday morning? Doesn't that give us a fresh motivation and a fresh perspective to serve with integrity and sincerity and joy, whatever the circumstances in which we find ourselves? Others have observed before that George Herbert's poem, The Elixir, captures this insight well, if in slightly archaic 17th century language. See if you can follow as I read it. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. Not rudely as a beast, to run into an action, but still to make thee prepossessed and give it his perfection. All may of thee partake. Nothing can be so mean, which with his tincture for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. Isn't that a wonderful creed for Monday morning? Well, that's for the employee, but how about for the employer, the boss, verse 9? And masters, treat your slaves in the same way, Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Treat them in the same way, not that you obey them. No, that's not the point. You behave in the same way in the sense that you relate to your workers in the bigger context of your relationship with the Lord above. They obey you, if they're believers, because they honor Christ and they fear Christ and they revere Christ. And you treat them well in turn because you are a slave of Jesus Christ yourself. And he's not only their master, he is your master too. In your leadership of those under you, exercise that leadership in the Lord. Remember that when the final day comes and you stand before his throne, you will receive no preferential treatment simply because you are the master and not the slave, the boss and not the employee. There is no favoritism with our Lord above. That's not to say you stop giving leadership or you stop giving instructions. It's not to say that you expect any less of your employees because they're Christians or you're a Christian. But it is to say you treat people decently and graciously and well. You don't threaten, you don't cajole. Your leadership is of a different kind because at the end of the day, you follow a different leader and you serve a different Lord. Friends, following Jesus Christ and belonging to Jesus Christ and honoring Jesus Christ as Lord, it transforms all our relationships and all our interactions. It transforms the home and it transforms the workplace for all of us, whether parent or child, whether employer or employee. The challenge of God's word in all this is very great. By the help of his Spirit is all sufficient. It's not I, but Christ through me. May the Lord give us the grace by his Spirit, day by day and moment by moment, to be transformed in these relationships, that we might be children of light, distinctive, righteous, God glorifying in a very dark world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that your standards are high and pure and righteous and good. We confess before you again that we are sinful and we are weak. But we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, and we pray that day by day, moment by moment, you would transform us, that we might shine as light in this dark world. And we pray it for the honor and glory of our Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart. And may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.